It is so difficult for me at times to understand how good, well-meaning people can be so misled and misunderstood in what the simple message of the gospel is. But facts being what they are, we know that people can be misled and are misled purposely to believe things and to teach things that are contrary to God's will. That being the case, we need to take time from time to time, and we need to look at God's word in essence to what is being taught and what is being said. That being true, a few months ago, I started a simple series dealing with 13 questions that a local Baptist preacher put on his website that says that they cannot be answered by any Church of Christ preacher. And I've shown thus far that the questions that he's asked are easy to understand, and they're easily answered by the Word of God if you have an open mind and an open Bible. I want to hasten to get through. There's only one more lesson after this, but I want you to understand that there are four major issues these questions deal with. First of all, it condemns us as a cult. Now, like it or not, there are many people in the religious world that believe the Church of Christ is a cult. They believe that not because they've examined it, not because they've looked at it for themselves, and not because they have talked with any of us, but because they believe what others have said. It also condemns baptism as being essential for salvation. Mr. Martin and those who believe and practice what he believes that baptism is a good work, but it has no essential quality and no responsibility by the alien sinner in order to for him to contact the blood of Christ. He denies that. And he condemns the doctrine of conditional security. He believes that, and many others, that eternal security is what the Bible teaches, that once saved is always saved. And last but not least, he has no perception of biblical authority. If you don't know biblical authority, you're going to go down the wrong road. If you don't have biblical authority for your conclusions, then they mean nothing but an opinion. An opinion cannot save us, but it can only bring us further away from God. I'd like you to look at Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 7. This is a responsibility we have as children of God. In Philippians 1, verse 7, Paul was writing to the church of Philippi. And in that brief letter, he made this statement in the first chapter. He said, "Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of this grace." And so God's favor shines upon them as people and as brethren, not only because of their church, but also because they sought to imitate the work of Paul. And Paul made many different valiant attempts in order to defend and confirm that the gospel was indeed from God and that it indeed was true and was needed to be believed and obeyed by everyone. And so with that background and understanding what the major issues are, let's look at some of Mr. Martin's unanswerable questions. In question number 10, here's his question. If the Church of Christ claims to worship God only as authorized by the Scripture, because they sing only and do not use instrumental music, then where do they get their authority to use hymnals, pitch pipes, pews, and indoor baptistries in their worship service? If the answer to that they are an aid to worship, where does the Bible allow for that? And where is your required authorization? If a pitch pipe can be an aid to worship for a song service in the Church of Christ, then why can't a piano be an aid to worship for Baptists who may need more help in their singing? Well, that's the first time that Mr. Martin's ever made an attempt to say that they may need some help in some things. Well, let's answer his question. I have dealt with these arguments all my life. In a discussion down in California a number of years ago, these same questions came from many of my brethren who were in instrumental music and institutional churches that asked me the same question. Where is my authority for the hymnal, for the pitch pipe, for the pews, for the building, for the water fountain, for so on and so forth, for the sound system, for the heating for the lighting and all of that. If we need to have book, chapter, and verse, where's our book, chapter, and verse for that? Well, that can be answered. You know, the Bible very clearly says, saying to sing and not play. Saying that this is an aid to singing. If a piano is an aid to singing, then a car is an aid to walking. Brethren, can you see the difference? Singing and playing are not equal. Walking and driving are not equal. They are two different actions. If we sing, that's one action. If we play, that's another action. If you walk, that's one action. If you drive in a car, that's another action. There are two different actions. What we have teach and what we believe is the Bible teaches us to sing. We find no pattern, we find no approved example, we find no necessary inference, nor do we find a command that instructs us to use mechanical accompaniment in worship service in singing with our hearts to the Lord. Now, if there is no command, then there must be no authority. The pitch pipe and the books, they are in the command to sing. What does a pitch pipe do? It sets tone. It sets the tone of the song. What does the songbook do? Well, the songbook aids us to all sing the same words. Could we all sing by memory? We could if all our memories are that good. But it only aids us to all sing the same song at the same time. To teach, we are authorized to teach. Matthew 28, verse number 20, he told the disciples to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. Teaching is the command. How do you carry out the command? You can do it with digital quality, like I'm doing in this PowerPoint. You can do it on chalkboard. You can do it on projector. You can do it on a blackboard. You can do it on anything, as long as you're just teaching what is contained in the Word of God. The assemble in Hebrews 10:25, we're told to assemble. We're told to come together as saints to worship God. All a building does is aid us in carrying out the command. Do we have to have a building? No. Could you rent one? Yes. Could you have it out in the parking lot? Yes. And I think a few years ago, when the air went on and the lights went out, that's exactly what we did. We met out there in the parking lot. Could you meet in a tent? Could you meet anywhere else? Yes. To assemble is the command. The building is just an aid to carry that out. Same way with the pews. Brethren, I've been in buildings that don't have any pews in them. When I go to the Philippines, very few times, if any, are there any pews. There's always chairs. We've had slats of wood. We've had stone. We've had stone benches. Is that unscriptural because it's not a pew? No. All it does is help us aid in carrying out the command to assemble. Are we commanded to baptize? Matthew 28, that's what Jesus said. Go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. How does the baptistry aid that? It helps us in carrying out the command. Do we need the baptistry? No. For years there were no baptistries in churches. They went out, I've read and have some of you tell me, where they went out and cut holes in the ice in the wintertime to bath somebody. I've talked to people who were baptized in a horse trough. I baptized people in the ocean. I baptized them in a whirlpool. I baptized them in swimming pools. All a baptistry does is help carry out the command. It does not change the command. Here is the difference between an aid and something that's added. An aid helps you carry out the command. In addition, changes the command. You see, if I sprinkle or I pour, that changes the command. If I use a mechanical instrument of music to sing, that changes the command. If I teach from another inspired book, so-called, then that changes the command to teach. And if we assemble for some other reason other than to worship God, that violates that authority. Well, if there's no command, there is no authority. The Bible tells us to play. No, it doesn't tell us to play. But we know churches that have gone beyond the piano. They now have choirs. They have church bands. They use all other instrumental type of music. And again, our question to them is, where is the divine authority? Where does thus saith the Lord that we can use any type of mechanical instrumental music? It's not a question of whether or not we like music, that's not the question. The question is, where does the Word of God authorize it? There is no such command. Meals. Who doesn't like to eat? Did you all have lunch today? I'm pretty sure that you did. Is there anything wrong with eating? Is there anything wrong with eating together? Not a thing in the world wrong with it. It's good for us to socialize one with another. But would it be all right if we let the church build a kitchen in order for us to do that? We got a lot of property here. We got 2.5 acres. We got plenty of room. Why don't we just build a fellowship hall out there, and every first Sunday of the month, let's have a pitch-in dinner. Would there be any one thing wrong with having a pitch-in dinner? Not a thing. But if you take the money out of the Lord's treasury to build a house in order to do it, then you've changed a command. That's what makes it wrong. You know, with my institutional brethren, it's never been about the fellowship hall. It's been about where you got the money for the authorization to build. It's not wrong to eat together. It's not wrong to have a common meal. But it is wrong to make it a work of the church. The Bible doesn't say that. And therefore, it is silent. Also, is it good to recreate? Is it good to exercise? I hope so. I did some of that the other day. But is it okay to have the church build a gym? Is it okay for the church to have a court in order to have a racquetball court so we keep our physical bodies in top physical condition? Down the street, down Indian Ripple, they just put another gym in the Vineyard. Is that all right for the Lord's money to be used to get a gym so our children can play basketball, racquetball, volleyball? Is there anything wrong with those sports? Not a thing. Not a thing. But when you put the Lord's money in order to pay for it, then we've got a problem. And then to recreate. Is it wrong to recreate? No. Recreation is a good thing. I did some of that yesterday. It's okay to recreate. Well, what if I went, and yesterday I was up at St. Mary's State Park on the lake that is there, and I was jet skiing with my son. Would it be okay to turn over the bill for the gas to the church and let them pay for it? Because the preacher, he needs some rest and relaxation. I need to get away. I need to relax, and I need to break the tension. How about me just turn the bill over to Brother White and say, here, write me a check for the gas that I spent. Would there be anything wrong with that? Yes, brethren, because that's not the Lord's business. That's my business as an individual. That's my business as a Christian, as an individual Christian. The church doesn't have any responsibility to pay for that. Brethren, these things are common sense. These things are common sense. All we're saying is, does the Lord authorize it? The reason the instrument is wrong is not because we're anti-instrument. It's because it changes the command. When you change a command, then you act without authority. Let me ask you a simple question. Once you go that route, where does it end? Once you open the door to go in one direction for something that you don't have authority for, where does it end? You want the answer to that? Take a good look at the religious world today. It's not ending. It's going farther and farther and farther away. It's getting more secular and human and more entertainment. That's the way that it's going. Why? Because that's the door that it opened. That's what made it wrong. Because we don't have the authority to do it. And so Mr. Martin is wrong because our authority to have the pitch pipe, to have the pews, to have the songbook, to have the building, to have this microphone system is in the command to assemble. The right to have the baptistry is in the command because it aids in carrying out God's will that those who are alien sinners would be baptized into Christ in order to contact the blood of Christ. No, we don't need it. We don't need the building. We don't need any of it. But we are authorized to have it because they aid us in carrying out God's command. Next, Mr. Martin goes back to the Campbellite question. The Church of Christ teaches that a sinner is forgiven of sin when he is baptized in water by a Campbellite elder. Where does the Bible teach that water baptism is required in order for one to have his sins forgiven? Every time the phrase for remission of sin occurs, it is speaks of the fact that sins have been forgiven previously. Now I want you to underline that. They have been forgiven previously. That's his argument. The Bible plainly teaches that the forgiveness of sins is conditioned upon repentance of sin and faith in Christ, never upon water baptism. And he lists all these verses in parentheses here that teach faith and not baptism. Where does the Bible teach that forgiveness of sins is linked with water baptism? Now, first of all, he has misrepresented us. Number one, we have never taught that a person cannot be saved unless he is baptized by a Campbellite preacher or an elder. I've never taught that. Have you ever heard anybody teach that unless they're baptized by a Campbellite elder or a Campbellite preacher, that they can't be saved? You know the only one that teaches that are the denominations. We don't teach that. Have you ever heard a gospel preacher make such an argument? Have you ever heard him stand in this pulpit and say, your baptism is not valid unless a Campbellite elder or preacher baptized you? You never heard that in any in your own life. We don't make that kind of argument. What argument do we make? Here's my argument. I make the argument on the bottom of this chart. He that believeth that is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. That's my authority. That's what I teach. That's why I baptize. I baptize because the Lord tells me to do it. I do it because the Lord commands me to do it. He instructs me to do it. It has nothing to do with a Campbellite preacher and elder. Again, that's a prejudicial statement. That is just to put prejudice in the mind of those who hear it. You know, most people think that we were started by Alexander Campbell. You ask most people, the Church of Christ started with Alexander Campbell. That's a lie. The Church of Christ started in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost after the Lord ascended back to heaven, 10 days after his ascension. That's when the Lord's church started. And if you want to be real plain about it, it started a long time before that. It was started before the foundation of the world. God had that design before he ever created one thing. Water baptism for the remission of sin. Mr. Martin says that is incorrect. Well, baptism in the name of the Lord is for the remission of sin. Look at Acts 2:38. Don't take my word for it. Look at the passage. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Had they already had their sins forgiven previously? That's the argument. If they already had their sins remitted previously, why did he tell them to do it for the remission of sin? Well, our Baptist friends, they have an answer to that. The word for, it means because of. You see, you're baptized for remission of sin because your sins have been forgiven. The only problem is the Greek word for, ace, does not mean because of, it means in order to. And you know where I got that definition? I got those definitions from four Greek Baptist lexicons. I didn't even have to go to Thayer or Vine. I just picked out one of theirs. And every one of them said, it's in order to obtain. Now, brethren, I think Mr. Martin needs to go back and study the Greek. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is in water. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Why did he command them to be baptized? Something was lacking. Why did Peter command Cornelius to be baptized like they were in Acts 2? Why did he command the Gentiles to do the same thing that the Jews did? Why did he do that? Because baptism is the means of contacting the blood of Christ. Now, assuming the Bible plainly teaches that forgiveness of sin is conditioned upon faith in Christ, never upon water baptism, that is his opinion. You know all those verses up there? We believe every one of them. We teach every one of them. You know what happens is that he ignores other passages that teach baptism for salvation, and he accepts all the passages that teach about faith. Brethren, you got to accept all of them. You got to accept the ones about faith, and you got to accept the ones about baptism, and we can throw confession in there, and we can throw repentance in there. All the passages that deal with that must also be accepted. You know why? Because they're all found in God's book. He cites references that only prove faith. Who would deny it? Would you deny Would you deny John 3:16? Let's look at one of them. Look at Luke 24:47. Would we deny this? Look at verse 47. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Do we believe that you have to preach repentance? Yes, we believe that. Why? Because a man must repent. Acts 17:30, at the time of ignorance, God once worked there, but He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Does a man have to have faith? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am deity, that I am God, that I am the Son of God, you will die in your sin. Brethren, I believe faith is strong as He does. But the difference between me and Mr. Martin is, I don't think faith is the end of the issue. I think faith includes baptism. Because faith is active obedience. Bible faith is obedient faith. And the Bible calls for baptism. He cites not one passage that disproves baptism for salvation. Where is his proof? Did you notice on his question? He gave all these passages about faith. But where is the passage that denies baptism in the equation? Where is his passage? Not one there. I know why. Because it's there. Because baptism is there. Brethren, understand that if you take one thing the Bible says, then you must accept all of it. You just can't pick and choose. Brethren, there's not a Church of Christ preacher I know that would deny any passage referring to our faith. But the difference between us and them is that we don't stop at faith. We believe that part of faith is demonstrated in obedience, and that obedience is manifested by undergoing baptism, because God said that's how a man contacts the blood of Christ. And by the way, where does every conversion in Acts end at? I think it ends at the water. Don't take my word for it. Study the 9 conversions and see if every one of them don't end at the water. And then ask yourself why. He goes on to say in his question number 11, when Christ made the statement in Matthew, now I want you to listen to this. When Christ made the statement in Matthew 26:28 for the remission of sin, it had to be because they had been forgiven all through the Old Testament. Christ shed His blood because God forgave repentant and believing sinners for thousands of years before the Son of God came to take away sin and to redeem us and pay the sin debt from His own precious blood. I wonder if Mr. Martin read his question. He says, in the first part, he says that it had to be that they had been forgiven. And then in the last part, he says, before the Son of God came to take away sin. Now, which is it? Did He come to take away sin? Or was it already taken away prior to His coming? Now, Mr. Martin, you got yourself coming and going both ways. But you know what? That's not Mr. Martin. You know what that is? That's because of his theology. His theology has him running both ways. But what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sin. Now, we read Acts 2:38 already. You know that word for that's in Matthew in Acts 2:38? You know that word for in Matthew 26:28? It's the same word, same Greek word, same tense, and used in the same way. Why did Jesus die? In order that man might obtain remission of sin. Question. If they had previously been committed, if they have already previously been forgiven, my question is very simple. Why did my Lord have to die? If the sins under the first covenant were being forgiven, why did my Lord have to die? You see, here's how easy it is. Whatever the blood is for is what repentance and baptism is for. You see, blood is for repentance and baptism. and both of them equal for remission of sin. Now, I know Mr. Martin doesn't like it, but both of them are equal, you see, because he shed his blood in order that man might obtain forgiveness of sin. Now, how do I know that? How is that just not that Church of Christ doctrine? Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews for a moment. Look at Hebrews 8. Look at we're going to read verse 7. 6 and 7, Hebrews 8. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Notice, this is a better covenant, and it has better promises. Why? Look at verse number 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place where it had been sought for a second. What was at fault in the first covenant? What was insufficient in the first covenant? What could not the first covenant do? Turn to Hebrews 10. He answers it for us. Hebrews 10. Look at verse number 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now wait a minute. Mr. Mark says that they were being taken away under the old covenant. They had already been taken away. What does that verse say? It said the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Why did they offer those animal sacrifices? For forgiveness of sin, but when were they validated? When were they accepted as payment for sin? Not until the blood of Christ was shed. Read Hebrews 9 and 10. Not until the blood was shed did God receive that as payment for the remedy of sin. Now, if man's sin had already been forgiven, look at verse 15 of chapter 9. For by this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. Now listen, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What was that blood shed for? For those under the first covenant. Who was that? That was the men and women that were sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats. The Hebrew writer says that they were not validated until the death of Christ. Now, he tries to deal with his argument, only creates more problems. Every time Mr. Martin makes an argument, he tries to deal with it, he creates another problem for himself. While it is true that God forgave people for thousands of years before Christ died, it is not true that they were forgiven in an absolute sense. Were they forgiven in an absolute sense? If they were, then my Lord died in vain. If they had already been forgiven, then my Lord did not need to die. If so, Jesus would have not had to die, bother with dying at all. Rather, Jesus died for the remission of sin without the shedding of blood. What did the Hebrew writer say? There is no remission. Remission did not occur until the blood was shed. When was the blood shed? When he died. Now, brethren, how simple could God make it? Now, I've been asked many times, if the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, and those animal sacrifices couldn't take away their sin, then God, why did God require them? He required them as a test of love and obedience, as a demonstration of their faith, and to make them beneficiaries of what would soon take place afterwards by the blood of Christ, then he would validate, he would accept every one of those blood sacrifices, not because of the blood of the bulls and goats, but because of the blood of his Son, sinless Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the blood of Christ help Ahab and Jezebel? They lived under that first covenant. Did it help them? No, it didn't help them. You know why? Because they didn't take any part of the benefit of the law under the first covenant. They introduced Baal worship. They didn't worship God. They were disobedient to God. And not only them, they led the whole nation into idolatry. No, the blood of Christ could not help them because they did not line themselves up with the benefit by being obedient to the law that they lived under. What about all those that died in the flood?
What about all those that died outside the ark? Does the blood of Christ save any of them? No. Why? Because they were disobedient to the covenant that they lived under.
You know, that's why the Bible says that the blood of Christ flows forward and backwards. That's why the Bible makes the argument that all men are saved through Christ. Isn't that indeed true?
The reason that the animal sacrifices saved those under the patriarchal and the Mosaic system is not by itself because of the animal sacrifices. It's because of the blood of Christ that made the animal sacrifices validated and confirmed. But if you didn't make those sacrifices, then you didn't receive any benefit from the blood of Christ.
That's what the Bible teaches. That's consistent with the Bible account. While it is true that God forgave people for thousands of years before Christ died, such has no effect on baptism in the gospel age. What they did under one covenant doesn't have anything to do under the second covenant. Baptism didn't save anybody under the first covenant because it wasn't part of the first covenant. Baptism didn't come along until the second covenant. Baptism was a means. Now, was there baptism under the first covenant? Yes. Remember all those washings and all those purification processes? Those were a form of baptism. They were a form of cleansing, but they were not water baptism as taught in the New Covenant.
The God saved people for a thousand years before they were able to believe that He raised His Son from the dead, but is to be saved today, we must absolutely believe that. They didn't see Christ die. They didn't see Him resurrected. You and I didn't see that either.
But we're still beneficiaries of that, aren't we? Why? Because we've been obedient. And even though they would never see the Lord, you know the promises made to Abraham? How many of them did he receive?
Zero.
He didn't see the nation. He never saw the land. And of course, he never saw Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible says he was an obtainer of all those promises. Why? He had it in faith. You see, what we need to understand is that, yes, God forgave sin because He knew what He was going to do. You know why God could say that those animal sacrifices could forgive sin? Because He knew what He was going to do when He sent His Son, and He knew by the sinless death of His Son that that would make good all those animal sacrifices. Therefore, He knew in foreknowledge what He would do through His Son. Therefore, when a man obeyed the law, he could say that it could save him. Why? Because the blood of Christ would make it possible that he could. But he deals with more problems. Yes, it is true that the blood was shed because men were forgiven, and people were baptized because they were forgiven, then men repented because they were forgiven.
It tells them to repent and be baptized. Why did they repent? They already did. Why did he require them to do something if they already were baptized for salvation? If it's because Christ died and they were already saved and their sins were already forgiven, then they already repented.
If they already had done one, then the other is true also. Yet Baptists assert that believe after you repent. Martin's logic has been saving before they believe.
The repentance comes afterwards. After you've been saved, then you believe. Where is that taught in the Bible? You've got to repent first. You've got to acknowledge you're a sinner.
What's the first words out of Peter's mouth on the day of Pentecost? Repent.
What does Luke 13:3 say? Repent. What did he say on Mars Hill? He said to repent. You can't be a fit subject for baptism until you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you're willing to turn your back on sin. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not a fit subject to be baptized.
Mr. Martin has his backwards. His logic is not logic.
Logical.
Martin only creates for himself more problems in which to deal with. You see, brethren, this is not the problem with Mr. Martin. This is the problem with his ideology. This is the problem with his theology.
Whenever you begin to go against the Bible, you begin to chase your tail like a dog. And all you're going to do is make yourself dizzy. Because it doesn't wash. It doesn't reconcile. You can't make it come out right. That's his problem.
He goes on in this lengthy question. How can one say that the remission of sin means in order to obtain, in light of the fact that God never uses a phrase in that sense? In the Old Testament, God forgave sin on the basis of a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament saints had their sins remitted, forgiven, but they were not redeemed until Christ came and shed His blood at Calvary. If that sentence makes sense to you, you let me know and explain it to me. Their sins were covered, Romans 4 and 7, but the sinner was not cleared of his guilt until the cross. Before Calvary, the sins of the believer were pardoned, but they were not paid for, redeemed, until the crucifixion. When Jesus said, "It is finished," past, present, and future. Understand what he's saying. When Jesus said, "It is finished," then sin for all time was finished. Whether you did it past, present, or future, it was all taken care of. Was it paid for the plan of salvation was completed so that whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Here's what he's saying. Once you believe and you accept Christ, that's it. That's it. It doesn't matter what you do after that. It doesn't matter what you believe, what you practice, what you will do. It does not matter. It's been paid for. It's a done deal, sealed, signed, and delivered. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Martin now contradicts the Baptist. If the phrase for remission of sin never means in order to obtain remission of sin, that people are forgiven before they believe, he's contradicting his own doctrine. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Acts 10, verse 43. Martin must also deny the best scholarship in the world as to what for the remission of sins means. It says in order to obtain. That's what every Greek scholar, past, present, and future, say that it means. Mr. Martin's going to tell us that he knows more about it than Thayer and Barnes. Brethren, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know people who spend their life in defining words, and that's all a lexicon does. It takes a word, it takes the original Greek word, and tells you what the definition of the word. It doesn't give you any commentary, it doesn't do any translating, it just tells you, here's the word in the Greek, here's what the meaning is. And every Greek scholar that I followed, and I looked at over 18 of them, every one of them and half of them were Baptists, by the way. All of them said, in order to obtain. Now either they're wrong or Mr. Martin's wrong. You take your pick. Now, here's what A.T. Robinson said. I wanted you to see that I didn't just make this up. In order that sins may be remitted or forgiven, that is, that this is a appointed way by which God will pardon transgression, that blood is efficacious for the pardon of sin. And here's what Mr. Robinson said in 18 Robinson, who is a Greek scholar. The clause is in Matthew alone, but is not to be restricted for that reason. It is truth. This passage answers all the modern... I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce that word. That finds the teaching of Jesus only pious, ethical remarks of eschatology dreaming. He had the defined conception of his death on the cross as a basis of forgiveness of sin. The purpose of the shedding of the blood of the new covenant was precisely to remove and forgive sin. You know when Jesus said it is finished? You know what he meant? He meant the plan that God had made from the foundation of the world. It's now complete. The final piece of the puzzle has now been extracted. Now man has the ability to be redeemed. Now, Adam Clark made this statement. Again, this is a Greek phrase for the remission of sin. That's what all those jumbled letters. That's the correct meaning in the Greek. That means remission of sins frequently used by the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Hebrew scriptures translated into the Greek. Now, being thus explained by our Lord, it is often used by the evangelists and the apostles. It does not mean merely the pardon of sin, as is generally understood, but the removal of taking away of sins. Not only the guilt, but also the very nature of sin, and the pollution of the soul through it, and comprehends all that is generally understood by the terms justification and sanctification. For the use of the meaning of this phrase, he gives other passages. What he's saying is, by the remission of sin, it includes justification and sanctification. What made us be able to be acquitted before God? What sanctified us and set us apart? What made us different the blood of Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, the blood can't do that until you ask and obtain its benefit. Just because Jesus died does not mean you get the benefit. You must meet the conditions that God gives in order to obtain sanctification and justification. And so what we're saying is God made the promise condition. You've got to meet the condition. Now here's what the Baptists say about Acts 2:38. I want to be fair to them. Here's what they said. Goodspeed, one of the most noted Baptist scholars that they used. You must repent and everyone of you be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. That's B.C. Goodspeed. That's what he said about it. The Baylor University, which is a Baptist school, here's what they wrote about it. Repent, that is, undergo a change of mind and feeling, and be baptized, each one of you, with a view to the remission of sins. And last, the Short Baptist College in 1921 said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for in order that you may receive the forgiveness of your sin. Now, brethren, did we just think that up ourselves? Is that just the Church of Christ doctrine? Did we just make that up? Or is that what the Bible teaches? And you know what? I could add 10 more names to this list from their own scholars that say the same thing. But brethren, if you're going to be honest, then be honest with how you debate. Mr. Martin is not being honest. He's acting like we came up with this definition all by ourselves. He's acting like we're the ones that said it means in order to obtain. We didn't say it. God said it. And he said it through the Hebrew, said it through the Greek, and even the scholars agree that that's what the Greek teaches. Even their own scholars. Brethren, he's debating his own faith. Here's what he says about Acts 2:38. In Acts 2:38, the people were baptized because their sins were forgiven. At Calvary, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And they received the blessing of forgiveness when they repented of their sins of rejecting Christ and accepting Him as their Savior and Lord. Friend, heaven or hell depends on what you believe about this. That is the truest statement He's made in every one of His questions. Go back and read Acts 2:38. He didn't tell them to repent because they'd already been forgiven. He told them to repent in order that they might obtain forgiveness of sin. There was something they had to do. He told them to do something. That's why the Bible says 3,000 gladly obeyed and were added to the church that day. Read the text. Let the people of Pentecost define it. Did they think they were already saved? Did they think Jesus had already done it? Did they think they were already saved and they already had their sins remitted? If they did, why did 3,000 submit to baptism? I ought to ask Mr. Martin that. He probably knows the answer. For the remission of sin, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the remission of sin, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are parallel. Both of them are parallel. Now, if they were baptized because they were saved, then they repented because they were saved. Brethren, repentance is a change of mind. What does it result in? A change of conduct. How are you going to change your conduct if you're already saved? If they repented to receive the blessing of forgiveness, then they were baptized to receive the blessing of forgiveness. You can't have it both ways, Mr. Martin. It's either one way or the other. But you know what? He's right. He's absolutely right when he says, friend, heaven and hell depends on what you believe about this. He's right about that. If Jesus died because our sin had already been forgiven, then brethren, that death never had to occur. Never. Now you let that sink in. And if Jesus said, "With Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," then those men and women were saved without one manifestation of their own faith. Not one. Because when he said, Father, forgive them, what were they crying?
What were they saying? Crucified. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And when he, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were saved in their wrath, in condemning him to death. God even forgave him in their wrath.
Brethren, that's nonsense. What did he mean when he said, Father, forgive them? He wanted God to spare their life, to give them opportunity. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever told somebody that you forgive them even though they haven't asked you for forgiveness? Does that mean that they don't need to tell you they're sorry for what they've done? Brethren, here's a question. Do you believe what Jesus said? Do you believe what he said? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be damned. And you know what? Heaven and hell depend on what you think about that. If you think that, if Mr. Martin is right, that is a false statement. Let that sink in. If Mr. Martin and his theology is correct, that statement is a bold-faced misrepresentation and lie. But you know the problem with that is? Who said that? Who made that statement? Not a Campbellite preacher, not a Campbellite elder, not a Church of Christ preacher. You know who said that? Jesus Christ himself. And ladies and gentlemen, when I read my Bible, Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 says that we're baptized into his death that we might arise to do what? To walk in newness of life. Why is your life new? Something has changed. What has changed? Are you because you're wet? No. The things that have changed is that you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, according to Revelation 1 verse 5, it has saved us. Now, is it literal blood? No. Is the water going to turn black? No, unless you got bad water. It's not going to turn red either. But you know what it will turn? It will turn crystal clear with the truth that when you obey what God says, He'll do what He says. And what did Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know why I was baptized many years ago? Because my Lord commanded it. To move me off that, somebody's going to have to prove that my Lord lied to me. Mr. Martin hasn't done it. I believe my Lord doesn't lie to me. Hebrews 6:18. Remember what we studied a few weeks ago? It's impossible for God to lie. Now, Mr. Martin's problem is not that he's not smart. Mr. Martin's problem is his theology. It is the ideology that he's trying to defend. Do you see how ridiculous a man must get in arguing in order to prove a false doctrine? You see how ridiculous, you've looked at these questions. There's only two more left. But do you see how ridiculous he has to get in order to defend his understanding? Brethren, doesn't that tell you something? Did God make it that difficult? Did God make it that we couldn't understand it? Did God make it that hard for people to see? No, when our oldest daughter was 10 years old, she wanted to be baptized. And whenever your children want to be baptized, when they're young, you always worry about it. Whether they really know enough, whether they're really ready or not. And when she decided to be baptized, I was working away from home, and I was gone overnight. It was on a Wednesday night. And the preacher at that congregation at the time said, "Do you want to wait for your dad to get home?" She said, "No." She was ready. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? You've got to have help to miss this. It is so simple. The Bible that talks about faith and repentance and confession also talks about baptism. If baptism is not required, then somebody's going to have to convince me why the other three are. And if baptism is excluded, then why aren't the other three? You know, I know the answer to that. Because I accept the other three. It's the fourth one that I don't accept. Brethren, I want you to understand. I don't want you to misunderstand me. My argument is not with anybody who claims to be a Baptist. They're good people. I know them. I have friends. I have friends in a lot of other religions. My argument is not with them. My argument is in their theology, is in the religion that they teach. It is in the doctrine that they believe, because I'm convinced from my study of God's Word, if you don't believe God's Word, then anything else you do is a risk to your soul. That's why I oppose it. Not because I take joy in it, not because I think I'm smarter than them, and not to humiliate them or to put them in a bad light. The reason I examine their teaching is in hopes that they will see how foolish it is lined up against the truth. You know what my hope and prayer is? Mr. Martin wouldn't debate this, but I hope some of his members might go to our website and they might download my sermons and they might examine them for themselves to see if not I could answer their question. Let them be the judge. You know what? If an honest soul will look into this book, I'll take my chances. That's all I want. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's all I want you to do. Don't take my word for anything I've said. Open your Bible up, examine. If you find it to be true, then you have the responsibility to obey it. You have a choice. You can obey it or you can reject it. God will not make you do either. But you need to also understand with that decision, there also comes a consequence. God's promises have always been conditional. God told the nation of Israel, you want the promised land? Then you must be faithful to me. I'll give it to you, but if you become unfaithful, I'll take it away from you. What did he do? He did exactly what he said he would do. If you're here and you're a child of God, as much as I would like to stand in this pulpit and tell you that once saved is always saved is a biblical doctrine, I cannot do that because that would be a lie. The Bible says that you must remain faithful unto death. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of love, that you know that your labor is not in vain. That's what God's Word says. That's what I must teach. If we can help you make your life right tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.